2 Peter and chapter 2. We are resuming our consecutive studies, a series in 2 Peter, and looking primarily at the portrait of a conscientious Christian. We have been looking at this, which I believe has been quite heart-searching. We are being called to live a life which, to a greater extent, is very foreign to our native being. And yet this is what God expects of His children to be. We are looking primarily at the character of godliness, and I believe that this might be the last submission and consideration before we move on and look at brotherly conduct or brotherly kindness. Allow me to read for us from verse 1, and I'll end my reading just in verse 7. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. The character of godliness. We have been, by the grace of God, looking at these, just the unfolding of these qualities, which have been like an arrangement of bricks. We are building a building. It's one element after another. And it appears like if one of these elements happens to be missing, we'll not progress. We have to have everything as the Lord has arranged. Now, someone said this with regards to godliness. Godliness as a denoting character and conduct determined by the principle of love, of fear of God in the heart, is the summing up of the genuine religion. There can be no true religion without it. Only a dead form. I want to take time and think about that. If there is no godliness, there is no true form or genuine religion. And we know that by and large, God is the one that has made us righteous. He is the one who has made us godly. Now, if we are not godly, that defeats the whole purpose of us being God's own children. By godliness, we have that element of the shared quality of God, that communicable attribute of righteousness, of purity, of holiness that has been infused in us. We are able to relate with God and call Him our Father, based upon that very element of godliness. Now, we have been considering two ideas. The previous time we did look at the irreverent godliness, the elements that are in irreverent godliness. And By that we did consider that this kind of godliness is the one that maintains the form of godliness, but there is no substance. There is no substance. This is the kind of godliness where one can take on the lingo of Christianity. One can understand even the nuances of what makes Christianity Christianity. They can walk and even try to imitate how Christians are supposed to live. And yet underneath it all, it's empty. It's empty. There is nothing there. It's irreverent. But we moved on and looked at the reverent kind of godliness. And under that, there are three principles that we have been considering. And these were meant to build us up in the most holy faith. And the first one was that we looked at the imperative nature of godliness. Because these are imperatives. These are commands that the Apostle Peter is giving. We have to be godly. We have to be godly. We also looked at the indicatives of godliness. What are those statements of facts we are given by implication in this section? We said under that, godliness is a matter of our redeemed condition. So, we are godly by virtue of God in His mercy having saved us. He has poured His life in us. He has filled us with His righteousness, His holiness. We are able to think righteous thoughts. We are able to live righteous lives. We are able to conduct ourselves righteously before the watching world because of God. We have the condition of godliness. Christ is living in us. By virtue of Christ living in us, we are very much aware of who we are. We are the children of God, God's Most High. We are able to live godly lives because God has given to us not only the principles by which we need to live. We have an example of Christ on how He lived, how He walked, how He conducted Himself, even in the face of His accusers. In the same breath, if we are godly, that is the kind of a life we need to live before the watching world. The life which pertains to the life of Christ. Which says, godliness reflects an attitude centered on living out one's life in God's presence. So there is that constant awareness, I am in the very presence of God. At all times. That also means what we think about. We need to know that the God who sees all things sees the kind of thought pattern we are entertaining. And that's even before we carry out, it could be an ill intention we have. God knows it all. What's more heart-wrenching is when a Christian begin to think of a reason why not to attend the meeting for God. Begin to think of a reason, but God knows it all. It would be very convincing to the leaders and the fellow believers in church, but it won't be before God because He knows it all. So constant awareness. But lastly, we looked at under that very first idea, that godliness refers to having the proper attitude and conduct before God and before man. A proper attitude and proper conduct. And I think I remember saying this. That wherever we are, as God's children, we carry with us that very character of God. I represent the name Kombe family. We represent that identity as Christians, wherever we go. So our conduct, our character before the watching world should be that of God. But the second indicative, we looked at godliness is rational and intellectual assimilation of mind and heart to God and to His Word. In other words, our lives, our thought pattern, our being given to filling our minds with the Word of God, with good literature, it should all be in line with God and with what His Word expects of us. I think it was Spurgeon who said, visit many books, but stay in the Word. Visit many books, but stay in the Word. The other indicative was godliness is a matter of spiritual assimilation to God. And what we meant by that is that we have to be a people that know that we carry the very life. We are not God, but we have that shared, character of the purity of God in and of us. And we looked at Romans 8 and verse 4. We ought not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that calls us to having so many questions. How should we walk according to the Spirit? Now you begin to invest your mind and your heart in desiring to know how you ought to walk. We have to walk according to the power of God as revealed in Scripture. We have to walk in accordance with the grace of God that has been showered upon us. But today, I want us to look at the last element. I hope to finish. I want us to look at the impact of godliness. The impact of godliness. Now, look at verse 6 with me. The Apostle Peter says, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness. Godliness. There are five elements, and I know having five, that's way too much. I hope to finish. But anyway, we'll look at the distinguishing features of godliness. What are those features that make godliness godliness? Then we'll move on and look at godliness and its influence on reverent worship. Thirdly, godliness and its power to ensure believers of their vital union with Christ. Godliness as a divinely infused awareness of God that permeates every aspect of life. And lastly, godliness as a guard against counterfeit godliness. So, if we don't finish, brethren, you bear with me. We'll return to this. We need to learn together. Now, let us make this observation, the distinguishing features of godliness. As I was studying, I could not resist asking the question, is there a difference between righteousness, godliness, and faith? Which one is the base, and which one, and what are those elements that builds on the other? So let's look at righteousness itself, and I'll go by the dictionary definition. Righteousness as being the quality of being morally right or justifiable. Righteousness. Righteousness is, according to this definition, is to be right morally and to be one who is justifiable. The question is, before who? Before who? What standard should we use in order to arrive at what is right? Because with living in the world with so many inflated ideas of rights, we may end up saying, whatever is right in your sight, that will be the standard of righteousness. And whatever is right in my estimation, and I will be the standard of what is right. Righteousness, as it pertains to God, it is the element that defines the very image of God. He's a righteous God. And by virtue of that, we are inferring in that idea that we are talking about someone who knows only to doing right. There is no evil in that idea. There isn't any ill intentions in that idea. What is in this idea is the principle of righteousness in every sense of the word. In every sense of the word. Righteousness is the condition of being proven or declared right. It sounds like we are playing around words. This will become more clearer as we come down to faith, because all these are quite interconnected. Quite interconnected. So, righteousness, in every sense of the word, it is very much applied to the being of God. And then we receive the righteousness of God through His Son when He begins to reign in our souls. So righteousness is by and large in God, and it is by its nature a communicable attribute. It is something which is shared with the created humanity by the grace of God. We are made a people that are righteous. So, righteousness is something that defines who God is. But let's look at godliness. Godliness, by the definition, the dictionary definition, is the state of being holy. So it sounds like we're going back to righteousness. It's the state of being holy. Now, to be holy is to be one who is, or something that is dedicated or consecrated unto God. Something that is given unto God, or something sacred. But the bottom line is something that is spiritually excellent. There's no frailties in that. Godliness is the idea of God-likeness. Godliness has in and of itself the principle of one's disposition of heart and mind that is Godward. But because of the way the inside of this man is godly, it affects how he carries himself outwardly in a manner of being godly. The way he behaves before the watching world, the way he walks before the watching world, the way he treats, if it's a believer who's a Christian, the way he treats his wife or the way she treats the husband or the children. There is that element of godliness in it. So godliness is an outflow of what is inside of us. That godly character. It is the condition that is founded on the righteous character of God, which influences the quality of godliness in us. And in fact, when you look at the way the Apostle Peter is putting it, it is a command. We have to be godly. You can't run away from this very element. We have to be godly. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, if we are godly, this is how we ought to be. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever. It does not matter the measure of what you are doing. Whether it is a small thing in quantity form. He gives examples. Eating or drinking. I don't think any of us take time when we take that glass of water. Drinking this glass of water to the glory of God. We don't do that. But what he's saying is anything and everything that we do, regardless the measure they may be, should be to the glory of God. Should be to the glory of God. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. We ought to be holy as he is holy. We have to be a people that are righteous, that are godly. Because he himself that called us is righteous. But thirdly, godliness as molded by faith. Godliness as molded by faith. Look at verse 1 and down to firstly verse 1. We took time to look at this. Peter said, those that have received the faith of the same kind as ours. The faith of the same kind as ours. And what we learned together here is this is the foundation on which all things are built. So the very base of our Christianity is faith. And there are two things that I want to speak to us under the element of faith. And I looked at faith as the substructure of our spiritual structure. In other words, this is the foundation. I came to learn that the deeper the foundation, the higher the building. When you have a very shallow foundation, you don't expect to put 10 stories on top. So there are certain measures by which those that have done, you know, building or architecture, they know how deep those skyscrapers should be with regard to the foundation. So our godliness and our righteousness are built and founded on the faith. If we are to be holy or to be righteous or to be godly, our faith matters. How greatly founded we are on this faith matters even the more. Matthew Henry, in his concise commentary, he says something in this regard. He says, faith unites weak believers to Christ as really as it does the strong ones. And it purifies the hearts of one as truly as another. And every sincere believer is by his faith justified in the sight of God. Faith worketh godliness and produces effects which no other grace in the soul can do. Faith. It is the foundation. So godliness would show itself in our holy affections because our faith is founded on nothing less but on Christ. So you not find one having higher display of godliness with the shallow faith. The deeper one's faith is, the greater their growth in grace and knowledge of Christ Jesus. So there are theological concepts that we need to take into account. So godliness is founded on justifying faith. On justifying faith. God has to declare someone not guilty. In order for us to have righteousness and to be godly. If the Lord has not forgiven us, we can be a good individual as good can be. But without God forgiving us in the first place, we'll not be godly. We'll not be righteous. Think about Abraham. The Lord had to declare him not guilty in order for him to be a man reckoned as a friend of God. He had to be declared not guilty at some point. We learn of this from Genesis 15 and verse 6. We find the Apostle Paul echoing the very same words in Romans chapter 4. James chapter 2 and verse 23. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7 through verse 9. In all of these sections of Scripture, we find that only God justifies. And only God who is holy can make one godly and can make one grow in grace and knowledge of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the deeper the faith, the greater one's growth becomes evident. So faith should be something that we ought to have. Now this is not a self-concocted kind of a faith. It has a foundation. Christ. Scripture says God made Him who knew no sin on our behalf. So that in Him we who believe may become the righteousness of God. God treated Christ like He was a sinner. For our justification. The Lord has promised to complete that work of grace. The other theological concept we need to appreciate with regards faith is positionally we are sanctified. When the Lord God looks at us, He sees a people that are complete in righteousness. Why? Because Jesus completed His work on the cross. We are complete. In His sight, we are holy. In His sight, we are righteous. We doubt that. But He never does. He never does. By His will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood, the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Hebrews 10. And verse 10. Now where we fall, and where we tend to rise and fall every so often is on the progressive part. As we are being made and molded to have that image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we stumble and fall repeatedly. I want to think about this, brethren. I think we stumble a lot than we remain standing as righteous men. We sin a lot than we remain standing righteously. For by one offering, He has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. There is that progressiveness in it. Hebrews 10:14. We are being sanctified. And by application I would say, we need to be perfecting and being sanctified in our godliness. This is a dual responsibility. God has saved us. Our part is to walk righteously as righteous can be. We live our lives in Christ. And when we do so, our holiness, our righteousness, our godliness increases. But I want to be very careful when I say that. The increase of our godliness, not in proportion to God Himself, because in the sight of God, Christ has done it. But it is in proportion to how His truth has revealed how we ought to be. When we read scriptures, we realize we are really falling behind. But we strive even the more. We want to grow more and more as the Word of God would have us do. We trust and obey repeatedly. But at the same time, in the midst of trusting, we doubt. In the midst of obeying, we break another law. But we carry on and never give up. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Work out your salvation. Exert every ounce of strength in remaining as pure as you can, as you rely on God the Holy Spirit. That was Philippians 2, verse 12 through verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? He says, "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Again, I ask. Pleasing and perfect. To who? To God. To God. All of these, brethren, it's just to say, we don't need to prove how holy and righteous against each other. It should be according to God, pleasing to Him at all times. At all times. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. He says we ought to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us. It is within reach. In other words, you know that which is keeping you from progressing even the more. It's not the pastor. It's not the leaders. It's not the brother or sister seated next to you. It's you. It's you. And as you do so, he says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And he gives us an example. Christ himself, he did this. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, the Father." And that's to say, faith, rather godliness, is a byproduct of faith. Faith gives birth to godliness. And godliness flourishes within the realm of faith. It becomes more profitable to us when we remain a people that believe the truth. Faith is godliness in its principle as light in the reason that someone who submitted this, that godliness is faith in its actings as love in the heart. And that's basically to say that there is a foundation that has to be laid. Believe. Believe. But this godliness in the second place must be expressed by your active faith. So it's not only we understanding that our godliness is founded on faith, and it begins and ends there. But there is a step further we need to do, rather to undertake. Our godliness should express that active faith. What did James say with regards faith? Our faith should be one that is accompanied by works. How else can we show that we are godly other than the works that we do? Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 4. And if we are not careful when we read the section, it might seem like Paul is saying there was something which rather only God did to save Abraham. But on the other hand, we find James arguing that you have to do something in order for you to be saved. But that's not the argument. The argument is the Lord God did not save Abraham in a different way than he does to us. He justified Abraham. He declared him not guilty. He stood as one forgiven of all sin. The same way he has done to us. James is arguing that you need to prove your faith by what you do. Prove your faith by what you do. The Lord Jesus said, in this way, men will know that you are my disciples. You are my disciples. Godliness should be seen as active faith. And you can see, if you are to read, there is a host of verses that we can visit to see how our faith is supposed to be active. Our godliness is not dormant. It's active faith. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of this life and the life to come. Paul says, those that have denied the faith, they have the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he says to those that have believed, from such, turn away. So that's to say, active faith, it descends. It does not embrace anything and everything. The Apostle John had said, test every spirit and see if it's of God. So don't just believe anything. And I believe the Apostle Peter, that was his desire as he sent this letter to the believers in diaspora. 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh. And he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, love, patience, gentleness. All those are active words. If you are godly, this is what you ought to do. Hebrews chapter 1. We have that whole host of believers in time past who proved their faith by how active they lived out their godliness. Yes, they had so many times of failings, but we have a record of them. But in verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Even this righteousness we would claim, if it's not accompanied by active faith, it's worthless. Righteousness, godliness, faith, they all work together. They all work together. Well, we've looked at the substructure, now the superstructure with regards to faith. We're talking about the depth of the foundation. I want to look at the height of the building. I hoped we could have made a lot of progress, but let's look at this. Godliness as the superstructure of spiritual structure. Basically, godliness is built on faith. I've already emphasized that. One of the commentators, John Gill, submits this. Godliness, rather faith, without which godliness or external worship or profession of religion is a vain show. For this is both the evidence of regeneration and of the truth and the power of real godliness. And also the beauty, the comfort, the security of Christian society and worship, and without which they cannot be maintained with peace, profit, and honor. Godliness founded on faith, and without faith, all of these outlined elements are but worthless. So why would the Lord emphasize so much on the need of having godliness? Well, he says, without that, we can never ever see God. We cannot see God. And the Apostle Peter also mentioned, if he is holy, he has also made us holy. So there is a relationship there. So Paul as well submits in this regards. We might probably end here. But if you would, Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 4. It will be a slightly lengthy read, but you get the idea. This is why the Lord cherishes our faith be accompanied by this godliness. We're identified as a new man. In chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore this I say and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness or godliness of the truth. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only as such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. I think we have an outline of how godliness should be seen. And the foundation of that still remains the scriptures, or rather faith. Let him that steals no longer steal. Let him begin to live a decent, godly life. Let him that was once not kind be kind. He's saying, if one was living an old life as an old man and has been transformed by the grace of God as a new man, let him live in accordance with that image as a new man. Now, I want to close with this. Imagine yet again believers running for their faith. And the Apostle Peter is saying, this is how you ought to be. I don't think it was easy for them. And I would say, it should not be easy for us as well. Because there are many things that we fight against. A lot of temptation. But we ought to remember, to this life, we have been called. Be godly. Be godly, brethren. In other words, be holy. As your heavenly Father who has called you is holy. Be holy. When we return, we'll come and look at some of the practical implications under the superstructure and then proceed forward. But may the good Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word tonight. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for sharing your very character of purity, of holiness, of righteousness with a people such as us. Well, Father, we know that in and of ourselves there is no good. Neither can we please you in the manner that is praiseworthy in your sight. But Lord, would desire to echo the words of the hymn writer, that my faith is built on nothing less but on Christ and his righteousness. Father, we ask that you'd help us to see the necessity of Christ in all of this. Thank you for reminding us with regards righteousness, godliness, and faith. We pray that, Father, you would help us to perfect in these areas as you mold your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in us. until we reach that full stature of His likeness. And on that day when You call us home, and we shall be in Your presence forever and ever. But Father, we pray that You would help us in Your mercy to be holy. Cause us to take time to be holy in every aspect of our lives. We thank You for this week which lies ahead of us. We know that, Father, we will be tested on these things. Give us grace to withstand in the hour of temptation. Keep us holy and keep us pure. First Thessalonians 5:23-24. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will cause you, He's faithful, and He will surely do it." We ask all these things in His name. Amen.